We're trying to help get hold of the problem of love. Now, when the Bible says we ought to love one another, or it says in this very passage in Romans, and that's where we got into all of this, in Romans 13, that we ought to love one another. Now, fundamentally, I want you to understand that when the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirits, we have the quality of love that agape signifies. If you had to put this in the proper language, you would say, as the text says, agape seis ton plesion sou hosealton. Now that says, care for your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say love at all. Agape did not signify love simply as our feeling, our emotional feeling. It had to do with a deeper sense of others' consciousness. Now we come to the other side of the coin of the thing, which is, what should I feel for God? What should I feel for others? Now we're plowing through this ground because it's a very difficult concept to get hold of. And I've been going over it. Well, we've been working on this for a couple of weeks because it's not an easy thing to get across. And it involves some understanding of the human processes. It is not unfortunate that today we have deeper understanding of these things. We don't ignore them just because the time of the Bible we did not have quite as much knowledge of the human psyche, any more than we would ignore modern medicine just because the Bible didn't have knowledge of it. Sometimes people want to get Jesus to heal them rather than the standard procedures of modern medicine because it seems more miraculous to them and more spiritual. The thought of some is we let medicine do as much as they can and Christ does the rest. But there are many people today who feel that we ought not to go to doctors, we ought not to use modern medicine, that we should trust Jesus instead. And I've said that is kind of a spoiled bratism concept that says I don't want Daddy to bring me my drink of water tonight, I want Mommy to do it. I don't want the doctor to do it, I want Jesus to do it. Why? Well, because it's more of a test of spirituality. I want to see if he cares about me. I want to be special. If there are reasons why a person cannot get to the doctor or why the doctor can't handle the matter, that is an important thing to get the Lord's help. And he will help. But I also brought to mind the fact that in the day Jesus was healing in great numbers, there was very little of medicine that was effective for many kinds of common illnesses. It's just really a combination of saying that we will make use of the assistance of modern medicine today, wherever we can. And where there are areas that it can't help us, then we can get some help from the Lord, or he may choose to let us continue to remain afflicted. That's up to him, too. He has that prerogative if he wishes. We don't ever make that a test case, you see, of whether God loves us or not, or whether we have faith or not. The physical matter. All of that I said to say this. There are a lot of things we can understand about the human psyche today that will help us out in this problem of love, seeing as how we have garbled the matter so much. Since the modern mind has garbled the matter, we'll let it also help to straighten it out. Now, when we get away from the basic spirit aspect of life, that is where God dwells in our spirits and maintains therein his presence and his own qualities of love and faith and so forth. All those are there. And that is sustained day in and day out, whatever happens. Now, the other side of the coin is what happens in our human minds. There is a certain sense in which the spirit makes use of the instrumentality of the mind, but in another way is above it. Paul speaks of body, soul, and spirit. Soul is the psyche, represents the mind. The body is the physical factor, and the spirit is yet a third thing. See? The Bible makes that quite clear. There is a facet called spirit that is beyond the mind, perhaps an overriding consciousness of some kind. It is the directive agent of the mind, whether one has the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Satan. That spirit within them is the directive element of their whole processes. In Ephesians 2, it speaks of Satan who... the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. So inasmuch as the Spirit of Christ energizes our spirits, the spirit of Satan energizes the spirits of those that are under his control. But you see, the brain is merely an instrument. It's neither good or bad in itself. But the brain, under the direction of a fallen nature, is misused. The same brain, under the direction of a revived spirit, is properly used. But the fact that there still remains in the mind the remnants of the fall causes us difficulty in the full expression of the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God is in us, the love of God is in us, but the brain, which is the instrument he has to use to get it out, is not always that effective. What I like to think of is that the Spirit of Christ loves others in spite of us, that is, loves others through us in ways that are not garbled by our own inadequacies. For example, there may be prejudices in our mind. They're pretty hard to overcome. These prejudices may not be themselves overcome. That is, the grooves, as we may speak of them, or the nerve paths may be there, but the Spirit of God is able to function beyond them, you see. So you care about people that basically you may be prejudiced about. And the reaching out is there. God reaches out to them through us, in spite of our human agency. I have to speak of it this way to keep you from stumbling over the very undifferentiated kinds of feelings people commonly associate with spirituality. Feelings have nothing to do with spirituality, not anything. And some people feel very bubbly and emotive and so forth, and other people feel very conservative and calm. People have been so burnt by religion sometimes that they have a very negative feeling about God or about the church or whatever, because they've had false impressions of what God is like, for example. So God has gone down on the file card in a very unsound way, so they shy away from it, and they've had bad experiences, say, with Christian people. They've always been taught that Christian people act in this way and this way and this way, and they haven't found that to be true, and it's given them a negative response. There are people that are cynical, people that are skeptical, all kinds of things that the brain is involved in. There's a tangle up there of information and misinformation, you see, of knowledge and gaps in knowledge. Only takes a few little gaps to misunderstand the whole sequence of things. That's why when people say things to us, we misunderstand, because we're using a word in one way and they're receiving it in another way. Because words are the problem. Semantics, and English is one of the most abominable languages that you can ever imagine. Thank God the Bible wasn't written originally in English. But this is why, that's right. This is why I've tried to master the Greek language and the Hebrew language so that I could break through that shell and get to the realities, because people are so misled about what it means to have Christ because they've had layers and layers of misinformation laid out on them. Things the Bible never said. I was horrified to see an article in the paper Saturday, I think horrified is the best word I can find, in which a certain well-known religious leader had undertaken to write a paraphrase of the New Testament. And I thought, my goodness, I could say otherwise. What are we going to do with that? It's hard enough to get a correct view going word for word with the Greek text. And here's a person who doesn't even know Greek very much. Maybe, you know, if you've got a couple of years of Greek, most pastors have a couple of years of Greek. Now think what it would be. Let's say you took 2 years of high school Spanish, and you're going to go down to be the ambassador of the United States to Mexico. So you see, 40 years of studying of Greek is not too much to spend on a language that is as complex as it is, and given the great requirement of the Bible, trying to understand it, you see. But now when you see a pastor with 2 years of Greek and he's going to undertake a paraphrase of the New Testament, you are almost in a state of shock, you see. So semantics are a terrible problem. But you can see now, we're not talking about spiritual matter. We're talking about energy impulses that go into our brain and are responded to in terms of what is on the cortex. The cortex being that layer, covering layer over the midbrain that registers these things. The nerve paths in there are just intricate, billions of cells that are the registering elements in the brain. It's an incredible maze. The more you know of it, the less you understand it. I'm amazed that people ever communicate at all. Somehow we get over the problem. So then when we try to make spiritual judgments about this most undependable process of the nervous system and the brain, we're just kidding ourselves. We're just foolish to feel that people who know Christ will all respond in a certain emotional way, have certain kinds of feelings, and if they don't have those feelings, nothing has happened, and all that sort of thing. That is just idiocy. To me, it's rank idiocy to try and put any kind of spiritual value or weight upon this whole maze of feelings, which are nothing more than responses of the brain and nervous system to impulses from the outside world. Any questions?
But then are you saying a person that hereditarily has a high tolerance to physical pain would at the same time have a high tolerance maybe to the emotional?
They could. I wouldn't say automatically that was true. I would say that they are both alike only. Some people have a high, are very sensitive to others, you see, sensitive to emotional matters. They might have, that same person could have a high tolerance to physical pain, but probably they go together. Probably. There's no way to actually put them, correlate the two. They are of the same nature. So some people have a very thin skin, as we call it, and they react to comments from others very easily. I've said that the reaction to those comments has to do so much with what is in the mind, how we understand words. So we take words differently. We take tones of voice differently. We take persons differently. And people give off energy impulses, too. I see, as I showed you last week, the way you see, for example, is that light from a light source, which is an energy impulse, energy waves or particles of light, reflect off of a certain object. Now, for example, the light reflects off of the tape recorder there. Just millions of different impulses are coming off of that tape recorder to the nerves, the rods and cones of the nerve endings of the eye and the retina. And then the data is transmitted, the signals are transmitted to the back of the head, the occipital lobe, where sight is integrated. If people talk about having eyes in the back of their head, yes, we all have eyes in the back of our head. That's what we see. The images are registered back there. Can you imagine how many separate fragments of data are required to appreciate in a moment of time the meaning of that tape recorder? See, which we do in an instant. We have appreciated, we have accepted, we have accommodated all of the ingredients that the information or the knowledge about the tape recorder. Some know more about it than others, but everyone in our modern society is familiar with the process of recording. It isn't just seeing a box. We don't look at that and say, oh, there's a box. I wonder what's in it. Nobody says that in this room. That requires all the knowledge that goes into what is recording. What do we do with recordings? What has been the impact of tapes for us? There's so much data there, but in an instant of time, the eye has comprehended that item. Now, how you handle it will depend upon what is in the cortex, because those impulses, those signals are integrated, is what the technical term, they're integrated in the frontal lobe. Even though the sight takes place in the cortex, meanwhile, the impulses pick up the information in the frontal lobe where it's stored and sort it all out and come up with a response. Now, for myself, the response is putting that unit on the lapel and talking into it. So when our good brother hands me this thing, I don't say, oh, what a nice little piece of costume jewelry. Now, that is a very mechanical kind of thing. It's almost mechanical energy in the sense that it's energy waves or particles that reflect off of the object and are picked up by the nerve endings, and it's very akin to the energy that passes through the light cord into that lamp. Same thing. Same energy. You can hear it. It is possible to record the sound of seeing. And there's a little staccato there of sound as the energy passes through the nerves. You can get the same staccato sound for hearing. It's exactly the same sound. When you're hearing, tasting, seeing, smelling, whatever you're doing, the same little staccato sound of energy. The difference is where the nerves end. You see, when the nerves go to the occipital lobe or they go to the temporal lobe or the parietals or wherever. So it's a mechanical device. It isn't, you see, that I am denying the reality of feelings. It isn't that I'm saying people shouldn't feel. It isn't that I'm saying people can't be very, very happy and very, very bubbly and all the rest of it. I'm only saying one thing. There is no way in all the world to put any weight on that. It's not dependable. So instead of saying, oh, I wish I loved God more, or we ought to love God more, which is more commonly said, instead of saying we ought to love God more, you have to think first, what do you mean by that? Do you mean we ought to feel more up about God? Have you ever had days when you didn't feel up about God? And did you have to think then, well, maybe I'm not very spiritual today? Do you see how idiotic that would be? Being up about God, I'm using just a modern parlance there, that's not a really good lexicon word, but we'll use it anyway. Being up about God can depend on so many diverse factors. It might depend on what you had for dinner. It might have kept you from having a good night's sleep, which might keep you from thinking up about anybody when you wake up in the morning. Now, people, again, heredity comes into play because people wake up in the morning. Some people are bounders out of bedders. In my experience, the moment I'm awake, I'm out, you know, like that. I'm just ready to go. It has to do with certain habits and patterns and so forth. And some people wake up easily and some don't. Some people are bright and bushy-tailed in the mornings and some people are a little dull. Time. See, that's hereditary, usually. Some acquisitions of experience. Some people develop habits about that. From years of getting up early or whatever, they develop habits, you see. But to put a spiritual attachment to that would be ridiculous. And this goes into the very religious matters. Some people like to get up early and have some prayer time and so forth, and they do it easily and nicely. And other people don't do that. They're not any less spiritual. They're just maybe nocturnal instead of morning people, you see. The problem is what we attach of significance to feelings. Now we come into some nitty-gritty things, but of course, first I have to make a clarifying statement to say to you that, first of all, the love of God in our spirit is not hooked up to our emotions, our affections and disaffections. It is not tied into that incredible maze under our skull. It is a quality of spirit that remains stable. It is the thing that allows us continually to cling to God despite the facts of surrounding reality. If we trusted God in terms of surrounding realities, we'd all be down a drain. We look at the tragedies of the world, the catastrophes of the world, the tragedies of our own lives, the afflictions, the distresses. In spite of it all, there's that something in us that clings to God. Otherwise, we'd all just abandon the thing because we allow insane to think that there's a God up there when you see all the tragedies and catastrophes and you see the unfairness. Life is not fair. I have to say that to you. You will find from the day you were born till the day you die, there is no fairness in life. Some people have things good and some don't. Some people have prosperity and some have adversity. And it doesn't seem to work in terms of merits. And you see some of the most profligate people rolling in money and using their money for all the untoward things that they can. And you say, how can God let people have all that money and take it out and use it so wretchedly? Whereas we poor suffering souls who would be so glad to use the money for Jesus are poor. Because it isn't fair. Life isn't fair. But then you see, Satan is the captain of the sandbox, right? He rules the realm of the sandcastles. If one feels like putting all their effort into building a sandcastle and Satan comes and kicks it down, it shouldn't be thought to be too shocking. He rules the realm of the sandcastles. Christ rules the realm of the real, which is the spirit realm. Satan cannot get into your spirit and kick down the processes there. God is there. It is an absurd thing to think that the Spirit of Christ runs fleeing out the back door the moment Satan knocks. But people have that feeling. Today God is on the throne, now Satan's on the throne, now God is on the throne. If you do this thing bad, God leaves and Satan stays and all that. That's just nonsense. I have to say it's nonsense. The power of God is such when we take him into our spirits, there he stays. And the evidence that you can have of that, despite all the theological conundrums that you run into, the evidence is that whatever is going on in your life, somehow you still cling to God. Why is that? Because his spirit is still in us. Oh, but you say, I don't feel very good about him today. I'm doubting and so forth. You can't put any weight on all of that. That's part of the intricacies of the brain waves. And people are negative some days and they're positive some days. They doubt more on some days than other days. There's no difference at all. Now, I say to you, without fear of contradiction from any true knowledge of the Word, that the whole thing of using doubt as an instrument to determine our spirituality is ridiculous, because doubt has to do with these functions of the brain waves, and they depend upon so many factors. Now, immediately, of course, somebody's going to quote James 1, so I'll quote it for you. And that is, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A favorite verse of the feelings factor. But I can show you the essence of that verse, which has nothing to do with what we're talking about of doubt of regarding the presence of God. So what the word doubt in the Greek is diakrino. The word that is used there is translated doubt, diakrino, which means dispute or debate. So what the verse is saying is as follows. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith, not for disputing. For he that disputes is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not a man think he shall receive that thing from the Lord. It doesn't say anything. That's meideni. The Greek word meideni would have to be used there. But it's two letters, T-I. It's a relative pronoun. Let not the man think that he shall receive that thing from the Lord. You're not going to receive wisdom from the Lord if you're asking for it in order to use it for debate and disputing. That makes a lot of difference. And you've heard many sermons where it said, let that man think you'll receive anything. A-N-Y-T-H-I-N-G. That's not the Greek word. That would be meideni. It's only a relative pronoun. And the word doubt comes up. And so you've got people struggling to try to feel good about God, try to feel confidence about God, because if they don't feel good about God, they're not going to get their prayers answered. Now, that is idiocy, given the nature of feelings. So you see, all of this is mixed up. Now, if you separate them out and you say that our reliance is not upon how we feel about God, but the fact of God. See that? He's in your spirit. You have a problem, put it in his hands. You don't know how he's going to answer it. If you try to muster up feelings that God has got to answer it in your particular way, you're going to be in trouble. And that's what people do. Oh, I just know God is going to heal me. Now, you just don't know anything of the kind. I've heard that expression so often, and it's an abomination, because I hear it over and over. Oh, I just know God is going to do this for me. Just know He's going to do that. Well, how do you know? Well, He gave me the witness. What do you mean, the witness? Well, there's some feeling there. Now, there are ways that there can be an inner communication, and I understand that and accept it. So I'm not blanketly saying you couldn't get an indication. But most of the time, it is merely a trumped-up feeling where we're trying to convince ourselves that God's going to do something, and we don't really know if He's going to do it or not. But we are told that He's got to do everything we ask Him, so therefore we've got to believe He's going to do this. And that if you don't believe He's going to do this, you're not going to get it. And if you'll only believe He's going to do it, you're going to get it. And that's putting an awful lot of weight on this very fragile psyche. Yes?
David, when you were talking about doubt and root and the Greek word being dispute, could that also mean that if you receive wisdom from God, that you're not supposed to deny the wisdom of God? In other words, be disputing God?
No. It has only... No, that's not the word. The word... There are words in Greek for the other kind of doubt. But this word has to do strictly with the idea of disputing, and it's Paul uses it in Romans 14, we'll come to it shortly, where he says, receive one another, but not to doubtful disputings. Don't receive each other in a spirit of debate. So then it makes sense. Wisdom comes to you, but he doesn't want you to use that wisdom to be in disputing and debating with each other, see? That's a wrong motive for asking for it. So that verse has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But there are many, many places, many quarters of Christendom that lead you to believe that the only thing that keeps you from receiving things you're asking for is feelings of doubt. And that is a total misapplication of the whole thing. God is going to do what He's going to do, how you feel about it or don't feel about it. A very good illustration of this whole matter is the raising of Lazarus. If ever there was a context of doubt, it was at the raising of Lazarus. Mary and Martha were down on him. All the Jews were down on him. That whole gang around the tomb was completely convinced he was not going to do anything. He brought Lazarus forth, and Lazarus had nothing to do with it. Same with the girl that he, little girl that he raised that was dead. They laughed him to scorn when he said, "Give the girl is asleep." They laughed him to scorn. He raised her up anyway. He often referred to faith as he was talking about it, and he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you," and so forth. But he never refused anybody that I know of in the situation for lack of faith. He talked to them about it. The disciples were very disturbed about the boat about to sink, and their faith was nil. But the Lord saved them anyway. Peter's faith was nil when he sank in the waves, but the Lord reached out and saved him anyway. Do you think God is stopped by our little puny feelings about things? These screwball heads of ours dream up more nonsense in one evening than God can ever pay attention to in a lifetime, because it's just, we just think nonsense all the time. He goes about and does His work. The evidence of our faith is we talk to Him and we ask Him. Remember, I've said that to you. That's the evidence of faith. You don't go and pull the flap down of a mailbox and ask the mailbox for anything. You don't think it's going to do it. You don't ask Mickey Mouse. You don't pray to Cinderella or the Mad Hatter or even the President of the United States. You don't believe they're going to be able to do anything for you. You know, once again, I'll give you the illustration of the airplane. You see, the faith is indicated by the fact that you buy a ticket and get on the plane, not by the fact that you sit there feeling great about flying. The captain does not come back through the cabin checking out how people feel about the plane before he takes off, right? He goes in the cabin and drives the plane. People can feel what they want. I think you will agree with me that many times you've had help from the Lord when you had the least amount of confidence in the matter. Somehow it gets there. God is not trusting our little hashed up neurological system. He's got his job to do with it, and he does it. We come to him, put ourselves in his hands, and he goes along and works out the things in our lives, puts us through experiences we need to go through, teaches us things. Sometimes we balk at it and we get a few lumps, and sometimes we just go along with it and we're all right. If I can only get that across. And now you see, when you're talking about love, as the New Testament talks, you're either talking about the presence of the love of God in your spirit, which is the spirit of caring, of God consciousness, of others consciousness, or you are talking about the realm of human affections. And that is a different realm. We'll talk about it next week. But you see, human affections now are where most of us have to live in terms of our relationship to other people. And I'll make just a couple of comments, and we'll leave it and pick it up next week. One, I will say to you that whether you like people or not is not part of your caring about them. And the greatest example of that is Christ and the Pharisees. Jesus did not like the Pharisees at all. He called them serpents and sepulchers. But he wept over them because he cared about them when he was weeping over Jerusalem. And he said, "You who have stoned the prophets," and all that. He wept over them, but he didn't like them at all. If somebody is mistreating you, you're going to respond with displeasure, just as if you touch a hot iron, you're going to respond with displeasure. So the realm of liking of others, affection of others, is a different realm. And not commanded. God never commands us to be affectionate. Even though there are words in the New Testament translated that way, be kindly affectioned one to another. But that, again, it's a misapplication of the text, a mistranslation. But human feelings are flexible, fluctuating, undependable. They're nevertheless all we have in terms of emotions, and we use them. Feelings are not undesirable, they're just undependable. See? Feelings are normal. It's important to have feelings and to keep the feelings managed and controlled. And I'll talk about control, too, how you control feelings, handle them. But control needs to be defined, too. What do you mean by control? You mean to deny the feeling? You mean to put on a false front? You mean to use discretion? You mean to understand it and cope with it? All of that has to come out, too. This is a very tricky realm, and if we ever use that as the gauge of our spirituality, we're in very big trouble. But you can care about people and not necessarily like them. If they mistreat you, you're not going to like them. You may have dislike that is unjustified. There it's a matter of new understanding, coming to terms with it, coping with it, learning about it. See? So, we've got to stop. More next week about that. Father, we ask you to help us understand our lives, and that in spite of all of our fluctuations and problems in the area of human emotions and feelings, we pray that you will hold us all steadfast and that you will work in our lives according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. So I think there's a misclarification. I do not mean to say God never helps us with those things. That's how I'm going to talk to you about how it is he helps us with those things. He does work with us in that area. But the main point I want you to get tonight is you cannot put any weight on or spiritual evaluation on that very tricky realm of human emotions.